Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Anglican. Can I add my welcome to Albert? So if I haven't met you before, my name is Albie. I'm the minister here. Just before we actually get started, just a few really quick announcements. Just a flag that Mike and Joyce, we got them to share last week. This is probably or possibly their last week here today, so make sure that you bid them a farewell and have a quick chat to them before they disappear. The other thing, you might have noticed in your order of service, it was slightly out of whack. We didn't have a baptism today. There will be one next week. And so Andrew and Sally's boy, Theo, will be baptized next week. And so that'll be exciting for us as a church. And it also means we'll have quite a few extra visitors here as well. And so make sure that we're welcoming. And it'll be exciting time for Andrew and Sally, and be great to pray for as well. Sadly, I don't think we'll have time for Q&A, but we'll see how we go. It'd be great to have your Bibles to open in front of you. Let me just go to the next slide. Just to ponder that question we were talking about beforehand, what is it that gets you angry? You know, we talked about why do you think people get angry, but what gets you angry? One of the first jobs that I was in after finishing university, I worked in recruitment. I was working in a recruitment company. There was one job that I was recruiting for. It was a field technician for a telecommunications company, a field technician. And so I interviewed a number of different people, and there was one person who stood out, because he'd actually done the job before. He'd done that exact job that I was trying to find a fit for. He looked perfect, he had the skills, he had the experience, he'd been doing that job for a number of years. In the interview, he presented well. He was great, he came across well, and this is easy, you know, when you're working recruitment, you're trying to find that perfect match, and here it was, somebody who actually fit the job. It was great. Until I did the reference check, and I caught up the referee doing the reference check, and there was something that this person didn't tell me. Actually, the reason why he'd finished out this job beforehand was that he had been sacked. Actually, he had been caught stealing at work. And so he was fired for it. You know, just some small detail that he failed to mention in the interview itself. And of course he didn't get the job. When I called him up and I talked to him to tell him that this person who looked so good in the interview, he was well-mannered, he was well-spoken, he started swearing at me. Calling me all sorts of names, making all sorts of accusations, threatening to call my manager and complain. And I've got to say, it's even to this day, it's ingrained in my memory as one of the times that I just got angry. You know, to be on the receiving end of being called all sorts of different things. I won't repeat them here. But you know those times that you're so angry that your hands are actually shaking a bit. You've got that tremor in your voice. And, you know, your ears go red. Your blood is boiling. It was one of those moments. Thankfully, this story ends well in the sense that I managed to calm down. I didn't do anything silly or stupid. But what is it that gets you angry? That got me angry, but what gets you angry? I was looking at a website. Let me get Jack to go to the next slide. There was 10 reasons why people get angry. Number one, we don't feel important. Number two, we don't feel valuable. We don't feel heard. Number four, we don't feel respected. And maybe that was me. I kind of like number seven there. There's all sorts of different reasons. We think we do everything. And the solution on this website is that if actually that is you, the solution is then stop. Stop doing everything. Yeah, it kind of makes sense. What makes you angry? Let me maybe stop for a moment and ask maybe an even more important question. A question which is far, far more significant. Not what gets you angry. What gets Jesus angry? What gets him mad? Because isn't that a question which is much more important? Because whatever it is that makes Jesus angry, we better make sure that we are not doing it. And in today's passage that was read out for us, Jesus is angry, not just once, but twice. Once it's in the temple, and then the next day with the fig tree. Two things that make Jesus mad. Let's pray as we take a look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks that we can come together as your people and to read Matthew 21 and to sit under your word. We pray that as we do that, Lord, open up our eyes to understand what it is that makes Jesus angry. And we pray, Lord, that you give us the clarity and the commitment and the strength to make sure that we are not doing it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've actually been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we've seen Jesus as somebody who's extremely impressive. Over the past few chapters, he's walked on water, he's fed 4,000 people, 5,000 people, the transfiguration, some pretty impressive things. But it's not just what he's been doing. What he's been teaching has been pretty impressive. He's been teaching about marriage and divorce. Being like little children, not like the rich man who's self-dependent. Last week, we heard about workers in the vineyard. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Now here in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the last time. Comes to Jerusalem. His 3 years of ministry, they've actually been coming together to this very moment. This is the climax. All of his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, it hones in on this 1 week before his death. This is a big occasion. The context of this moment is that it's the Passover. It's one of those feasts. It's one of the big Jewish festivals that huge crowds would flood into Jerusalem. And it's a time of emotion, a time of national pride. The people, they're looking for God's King. They're looking for the Messiah, the Christ. They're hoping for God's King who is going to lead his people into freedom. That's the Passover. Now we know that this King that they've been waiting for, this Christ, is Jesus. We saw that in Matthew chapter 16. And so here comes God's King in all of his glory. And he's riding on a donkey. It'd be great if you have your Bibles open in front of you. Take a look at verse 1. Go to the next slide. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples ahead and he says to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And verse 6, that is what happens. He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Here is God's great King on a colt. What is going on here? Why is he doing that on a donkey? Now, I don't know if you remember, a couple of years ago, the G20 summit was held in Brisbane. It was here in Australia. Apparently, for the G20 summit, the Australian government hired $16 million worth of cars to drive these world leaders around in. These weren't just any cars. These were armor-plated Mercedes-Benz that were bulletproof and bomb-proof. These cars even had their own air supply in case of a gas attack. You could drive through an explosion with all the creature comforts of a luxury vehicle. This is a sort of car that a world leader drives in. So what is Jesus doing on a donkey? Because surely the first century equivalent is a chariot, or at least a war horse. That is a type of vehicle fit for a king. Matthew tells us, he gives us a running commentary of what is going on here. And he does that in verse 4. He tells us, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew is quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, where it's about God's King, and God's King is going to come into Jerusalem, and God's King is going to bring peace, and he's going to rule over the ends of the earth, and this King who's going to bring peace comes on a donkey. You see, Jesus is saying here, for those who have eyes to see, he's saying in unmistakable terms, he's saying, "I am the King. I am that King that you've been waiting for. I am the King of Zechariah, the King who is righteous, the King who saves." That is what Jesus is declaring as he comes in on a donkey. And the people, the crowds who were there, they seem to get it. At least they seem to get part of it. They shout out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, that word, it means save. It's a shout of praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Here at last is a Son of David who comes to save us. Here is a royal descendant of David who is going to restore the throne. Here is the king. That's what the Hosanna to the Son of David means. Blessed is he, they say, who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from a psalm. Psalm 118, a psalm that rings of the Messiah, about God's king. In all the buzz and excitement, people, they see these crowds gathering, they hear people chanting, people are asking, who is this? And the crowds answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The people, they seem to get, they get at least part of it, because we know he's not just a prophet, we know that this is Jesus, this is God's king. And if he's king, we need to listen to him. God's king comes into God's city, and what does he do? The first thing he does is that he goes to God's house. Whoever gets elected in the US, whether it's Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, one of the things that they're going to want to do when they get elected, they want to inspect the White House. They want to check it out. And that's what is happening here. God's king inspects not the White House, inspects God's house. God's king, Jesus, comes to inspect the temple. And when he sees what he sees there, it gets him angry. Take a look at verse 12. Next slide. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, these guys who were there, they had an important job to do. You know, this is the Passover. People come in from all over the place. They come from all over Israel, from outside of Israel, traveling hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem. They would go to the temple. And at the temple, they'd do two things. They would offer sacrifices. And they would also give taxes. They'd give money. Now, instead of bringing the animals with you, remember, they're coming from hundreds of miles away. Instead of actually bringing the animals, it actually makes sense that you could buy it there. So instead of, you know, herding a sheep or a goat or a cow, you know, trying to drag it hundreds of miles to get to the temple, well, actually, you could buy it in Jerusalem. You know, it's like if you go away on holidays. Maybe you go away to Noosa or to Fiji and you actually want to go snorkeling there. Instead of actually bringing your snorkel and your flippers and pack it in your luggage and take up space, it actually makes sense that you could buy it over there, or maybe you could rent it. It's the same thing happening here. Except we're not talking about snorkels and flippers and trying to put into your luggage. We're actually talking about an animal. It actually makes sense. Get it on the other end. Same thing with the money changers. You couldn't offer Roman money. You couldn't offer a Roman coin in the temple. Because Roman currency, that Roman coin, it's got an image, a graven image of the emperor who calls himself a god. You can't offer that to the real God, to Yahweh. So instead of actually offering Roman money, you had to change your money into a currency that was acceptable. And so again, whether it was buying an animal or changing money, it actually makes sense. The problem isn't what they were doing. The problem is where they were doing it. They are in the temple. And even more than that, they're actually in a part of the temple which is the court of the Gentiles. A big area of the temple that was filled with animals. The court of the Gentiles. It's the one place that Gentiles, people who are not Jews, could come into the presence of God. It was the one place that all the nations could come to worship God and to pray to him and be saved. The one place in all of Israel and all of the temple, the one place that the Gentiles, the non-Jews could come. And the people had turned it into the Easter show. They'd turned it into the marketplace. What they were doing is that they were making the worship of God exclusive. There was no room for the Gentiles. You were shut out. You couldn't get in, but you could if you were a Jew. If you're a Jew, you could go further in and you could go into the temple. But if you're a Gentile, you're shut out. They were making the worship of God exclusive. Jews only. But God says the temple. He calls the temple, my house will be called a house of prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer. And in Isaiah chapter 56, where this comes from, it's a house of prayer for all nations, God says. But you have made it into a den of robbers. The Jews, the leaders, they are making the worship of God exclusive. There was no room for the Gentiles. There was no room for anyone else except for a Jew. They were literally being squeezed out by the goats and by the sheep and by the cows and by the doves and these foreign exchange counters and these people making money. All of those different things instead of people being saved. And it makes Jesus furious. He is angry. Now, I wonder if we take a step back. I wonder if we can sometimes do that. Not that we squeeze out the Gentiles, because we are actually Gentiles ourselves, but we squeeze people out of church who are not like us, where we have no room in our church for those who are outsiders. You have to be like us. You have to dress like us. You have to speak like us in order to fit in. I wonder if we sometimes do that in the way that we behave. And so church becomes exclusive. Only those who fit in are accepted. I was talking to a lady once who used to go to a church for a number of years. She was going to a church that had lots of people from overseas. And she was telling me how at this church, everyone wanted to get their permanent residency. At this church, everyone wanted to get their PR status. And they wanted to actually to own a house. They wanted to be settled here in Australia. And she was from the same country. And because she had all of those things, because they'd come over earlier, she had PR status, she had a house, she was left out of the people. She felt excluded. They would talk to her in a different way. They'd be talking about sort of things in a way which actually clearly made a difference between her and the rest of them. And she'd been going to this church for a number of years, and she felt excluded. Now that's a terrible thing, isn't it? And I wonder if we at church, we might be having somebody who's here for 1 month, maybe somebody who's come here for 6 months, somebody who will come here for 6 years, and I wonder if we can do the same thing, that actually we exclude them from the community and they're sort of left on the outer. Relationally, they're not brought in. I wonder if we can do the same thing. Maybe it's with the people that we invite. That the only people that we invite to church, that we try to get to know, that we might talk to them about the gospel, they're only people who are like us. The same sort of backgrounds as us. Same sort of university education, the same sort of jobs, that actually we are exclusive in who we reach out to. I wonder if we can be like that. Or maybe, you know, more tangible way, it's the people that we hang around with at church. You know, when it comes to coming to church and after the service, or we head over to lunch, are we only talking to people who are like us? You know, I have a family, so I'm going to talk to other people who have families. Or I'm a young worker, so I'm only going to talk to the young workers. I'm not going to talk to the families or other people, even if they're sitting by themselves. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if the people that we hang around, you know, straight after the service, the people that we talk to, actually, it's the same group of friends as we talked to last week. Are we exclusive in our relationships? How about when we organize events? Yeah, we might organize a social or a dinner, a board games night. Are we only reaching the same group of people who are actually the ones who are regulars at church? Maybe we need to be deliberately inviting somebody who is new. Then instead of actually doing that catch-up with our friends that we always like to do, and we do that on a regular basis, we put that on hold to organize an event to actually reach out to somebody that we actually need to welcome. Wouldn't that be great if that is what we are like as a church, that we are not exclusive in our relationships? I heard a minister talk about people on the fringe, you know, people who are connected to church, but they're not really on the inside. They're on the outside. They're still on the fringe. The minister said, beware of a church without a fringe, because a church with no fringe is a sect. Beware of a church without a fringe, because a church with no fringe is a sect. A church that looks inwardly, that only looks inwardly, that has no people on the outside that we're constantly trying to reach out to, then that has become a sect. It's lost its way. It's no longer focused on the mission of God. Who is it that you can go out of your way to welcome? You know, be creative. You know, organize things around that person. Who is it that who's new at church, or maybe who's not as plugged in as God would want them to be? Who is it that's been missing for a few weeks? Do something about it. Because friends, Jesus is the King. Make no mistake about that. He is God's King. And Jesus is angry at a church which is exclusive. Jesus is angry in the temple, and he's also angry with the fig tree. Verse 18. Just go to the next slide. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, Jesus was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to the fig tree, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. I remember reading an article one time about this particular story. It was saying that Jesus here is throwing a tantrum. You know, he's just chucking a hissy fit. He comes to a fig tree when there's no fruit on it, and he should know that because it's out of season, and he just lashes out. Yeah, he abuses his power. It's like, you know, when you stub your toe on a chair and you get so angry that you just kick the chair and you take it out on that chair. Is that what's going on here? You know, Jesus is hungry. He's just woken up. There's no breakfast. There's no coffee. And he cracks. He loses it. Can I suggest that something more deliberate is going on here? Fig trees in the Old Testament, it's used as a metaphor for Israel. You see it in the prophets like Hosea in Hosea chapter 9. Israel is compared to a fig tree. And Israel, God's people, they're meant to produce fruit. They're meant to produce fruit of righteousness. They're meant to produce fruits of lives lived for God. That's what they're supposed to do as a fig tree. But when Jesus comes to the temple, when Jesus comes to the heart of Israel, to Jerusalem, when he comes to the heart of Jerusalem, to the temple, the heart of the worship of God, there is no fruit. Just like the fig tree. All he finds is empty worship, and Jesus hates it. You see, Jesus isn't angry because he missed his breakfast. Jesus is not angry against this poor, defenseless fig tree. Jesus is angry against the people of Israel, who don't just have an exclusive worship, they have an empty worship. An empty worship. Oh, there's a lot of activity going on, even religious activity. Sacrificing in the temple, people giving their money, but it was useless. It was empty. The one who is at the heart of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, is missing from their worship. You see, earlier in the temple, did you see what was going on? The blind and the lame are healed. Jesus is doing that. The people should have been amazed. Little children, they get it. They're praising Jesus. And what do the leaders do? They want the children to shut up. Their worship was empty. It looks good from a distance, just like that fig tree. A lot of activities, there's a lot of leaves on the tree, but closer up, their worship is useless. There's no fruit of lives lived for Jesus. And can I say that as we actually look at that passage, that's actually a little bit scary, isn't it? It's scary that they can be so religious and yet so useless. We can be busy running around doing all sorts of things, even good things, and God says, useless, empty, I hate it. Religion can become a cover-up for empty worship, lives that at the end of the day is not actually about Jesus, lives that at the end of the day is actually about me. And so we can go to church. We go to church on Sundays. but actually the rest of the week, actually I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to live the way that I want. Or we teach Sunday school. We lead a small group. We go to small group because we want to look good, because we want to catch up with people, not because we care about God. Or we're on ushering, reading the Bible, praying. We do ESL, we do music, we do jitterbugs. We do Christian service so that we can tick the box. Okay, I've done my Christian duty. I'm good. I'm good for the week. I don't have to meet up anymore with somebody to read the Bible. I don't have to talk to that person about Jesus anymore. And so actually our ministry can be a tick box for us to get out of devoting our lives for Jesus because we've done enough. What are we like? What are we like when we're by ourselves and there's no one looking? It's at that point that we actually start seeing where our lives are shaped by, what our lives are revolved around. Because it's easy to be busy. It is easy to use religion, activity as a cover. But here's the question. Do we have a rich relationship with Jesus? Do we have that? The fruit of a life lived for Him. Because anything else is empty worship and Jesus hates it. Well, just lastly, just to finish up, what is the alternative here in Matthew 21? Here's the alternative. It's a life of faith. It's a life of faith. Because the temple and its empty worship, it's going to be destroyed, just like the fig tree. Because in that story, that's what happens, doesn't it? The fig tree gets destroyed. It withers away, just like the temple will, just like that empty worship will, just like the mountain in verse 21. See, verse 21, it's quite a strange little verse here. Say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea, and it will. Notice Jesus saying, don't say to a mountain. Don't just say this to any mountain. Say it to this mountain and it will be thrown into the sea. What's Jesus talking about here? Now, he could be talking about the Mount of Olives, which is where they're standing. And that's what's in verse 1. The Mount of Olives is mentioned. But I suspect when Jesus says this idea of a mountain throwing itself into the sea, it's the same idea as the fig tree. Because there's another mountain that Jesus and his disciples can see at this moment. There's a mountain which is across the valley. It's Mount Zion. It's the hill, the mountain that the temple is built on. The temple is going to be destroyed just like the fig tree that dies. The temple is going to be destroyed just like the mountain with the temple on top of it, which is thrown into the sea. The temple is going to be destroyed with its empty worship. And it's going to be replaced. Replaced by a new temple. A better temple. A temple which is a far, far greater meeting place which the Jews had any idea about. A temple which is God's own Son. God's Son, where we meet God. And we know God. And we have access to God. And we come into His presence. Access into God's presence because His Son dies on the cross for us. Jesus is this new temple, a new way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we live by faith. Have faith, Jesus says. We have faith in who He is and what He does. We live a life of faith where prayer is powerful because God is powerful. Where Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the temple. And so we want to bring people in. People from any and every background. People that we want to know Jesus Christ. And so we will do anything we can to help that. We want to actually have a worship that is not exclusive. A worship that is inclusive, that welcomes people in to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. This new way to come into God's presence. We want to have a life of faith where Jesus is at the heart of worship. And we want to live for Him and serve Him and love Him. We want to have a worship which is not empty, but a worship which is fruitful and rich. Lives lived for Jesus. And when you think about that and it sounds too hard, it actually is too hard. It's too hard for us to do by ourselves. But Jesus says, did you see that very last verse that was read out for us? If you believe, whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive. And so as we think about this king who gets angry at exclusive worship, a king who gets angry at empty worship, today and this week, will you pray? Will you pray for our church here at Grace Anglican? Will you pray for my worship? Will you pray for your worship? Pray that we will be inclusive and that we will reach out even when we don't want to. Pray. Pray that we will be fruitful and give our lives to Jesus, all of it. Pray that we live lives of faith. This week, every day of this week, can I encourage you, will you do that? Will you pray those things? Because Jesus is King and He deserves it. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks for what we see here in Matthew 21. We thank you that Jesus is the King and He makes Himself known to us, that He comes riding on a donkey to be that King who brings peace and forgiveness and saves us. Father, we thank you that He is a King who is not dispassionate, but He gets angry. Father, help us to take heed, help us to take warning. Lord, we pray that we might repent of worship that is exclusive. Lord, we pray that we repent of worship that is empty. Help us, Lord, instead to have great hearts, to love those around us, that we go out of our way to welcome them in. Help us, Lord, to actually have great hearts that want to see Jesus praised and that we give our lives to Him. Help us, Lord, to live lives of faith because Jesus is King. And we pray this in His name. Amen.